Praise the Lord. We want to continue with the word that we started last week. We're looking at what happened to the church, what happened to the transition of leadership in the church from the order that Jesus Christ set up until they came to the present system of leadership that is going on today in the church. Perhaps the worst offender, of course, is the mother church, the mother harlot church, the Roman Catholic Church, which came into being in its fullness around the year 300, 312, 300, somewhere around that area, especially at the time that Charlemagne, the emperor, recognized the church. But before they ever got to that place, there were bishops that were ruling the church. Before Charlemagne ever recognized Christianity as the state religion, the bishop system was already installed. Now, last week, we took you through the Church of Jerusalem, just strictly on the basis of what the Bible said about what was happening. You notice in the book of Acts, we spent a lot of time in the book of Acts. In the beginning, it would just say, the apostles and the brethren. The elders and the apostles said thus and thus. As we get to about halfway through the book of Acts, you find that it says, and James said. So it seems whatever, somehow James was taking a prominent place in the Church of Jerusalem. Now before I leave James, there's a few other things I'd like to share with you that I just was doing some searching again about James. It's all in the Bible, by the way. I'm not telling you anything right now. Now, I'm going to tell you things in a little bit that are not in the Bible. But what I said up through last week, it's all biblical. You can find it all in the New Testament. Okay? Now, I want to go into the first chapter of Acts, and it tells who was gathered together in the upper room. Is it the first or second chapter? I was just looking at it today. Is it the second chapter? And what verse is it? No, it's those that were gathered together. It has a list of them. Okay, here it is. Yeah, here it is, verse 13. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Okay, so they were out there. They saw the ascension of Jesus. He went into the clouds. And it says they came back to Jerusalem because he told them to gather in Jerusalem until they were endued with power. It says, now listen to the list. It says, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John. Now, this is the first James, all right? Peter, James, and John. These are the three that gathered together. This is verse 13.
Okay, you read
chapter 1 of Acts, verse 13. All right? This is the Peter, James, and John that were originally called as disciples. You never found the name James mentioned except it's mentioned with John, his brother. James and John were the two that their mother wanted them to have prominent positions. Okay? So the three most prominent disciples are named first, Peter, James, and John. Now this James that's mentioned here was killed by Herod. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to kill Herod, he decided he was going to put Peter in prison, and he was going to kill Peter too. In the King James Bible, it says after Easter. Well, that's not the word Easter. The original word says Passover. So the New Testament church did not celebrate Easter. They celebrated Passover. All right? And Herod intended to kill Peter also. But the angel of the Lord, because they were praying for people, the angel of the Lord came and set him free from that prison. Now, I'm just mentioning this because this James that's mentioned here was killed. He is not the one who became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He is not the one. Okay, let me go on. They're both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus. All right, there's another James. This is the James that they called James the Less. What it means is he was not as tall as the other men. So he was James the short man. Okay? But his name was James too. That's not the James that became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. That is not him. All right?
They're all original apostles.
Yes. So far, the first two Jameses are original apostles. Mm-hmm. All right? The James who became a leader of Jerusalem was not an original apostle. Let me go on. It says, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Now that's a mistake there. I think that's Judas, the son of James. So now this is not Judas Iscariot, by the way. This is the 11. Judas Iscariot had already killed himself. This is the guy who wrote the book of Jude. His name is Judas, but he was called Jude. Okay? And his father was named James. That's another James. So there's four Jameses that are mentioned in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Okay? And then it goes on. These continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The brethren of Jesus were included in this upper room, of which James was one of them. Another James. And that's the fourth James that's mentioned, and that's the James that became a prominent man in the church of Jerusalem. I just wanted to mention that. Okay? Now, let me mention one other thing. In case you thought, I read the word from the book of Acts where it said, and James spoke and said, thus and thus. It's like James was the spokesman. Now, I'm not saying that James was a bishop, okay? I'm not saying that. But he was assuming a position that could have transitioned into that. Now, I want to give you one more little piece of evidence that James did not believe in a bishop being the head of the church. Do you know where I'm going to find that? In the book of James. Because he's the one that wrote the book of James. Amen? The brother of Jesus, the son of Mary, shall we say the half-brother of Jesus. And you see, these brothers, of these sons of Mary, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. And they were gathered. I don't know how many of them there were. It says, and the brethren, Mary and the brethren. They were gathered together, and some of these of that family then were gathered together in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And James was not given any position on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the apostles. And Peter stood up with the other 11. No prominence of Peter, just that he was the spokesman that day. There was no James spokesman that day. But let me take you over to the book of James, and I want to read a great little nugget, which you might have overlooked. Yes. Brethren, you're going to love this verse. The last chapter of the book of James. Verse 13 and 14. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the what?
Elders.
James believed in elders of the church. Mm-hmm. whatever prominence he had, he still believed that the elders of the church are the ones that should be called. Amen. However, all right, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know, this came to me, somebody in Africa, when I was traveling, I don't remember who it was. I think it was just one of the brethren that was in the congregation pointed this out. And I thought, wow, what a nugget. We've overlooked this. No, I mean, I overlooked it in what I said last week. Because the way the fellow said it, he says, James didn't say, is any of you sick? Let him call the pastor. He didn't say that. He didn't say, is any sick? Let him call the bishop. Because, and I want to say that because what I'm going to show you today of what happened to the prominence of the office of bishop that developed within 100 years of the time of John's death. So let me start off with what was happening in, now we're going to look now at the Gentile church. Okay, I said last week I looked at the Jewish church of Jerusalem. Now I want to look at the Gentile churches that mainly Paul has been preaching to. Let us go to Acts chapter 13 now that you've got the book of Acts open. Acts chapter 13, let's see what's happening in the Gentile world, all right? Now, Antioch, of course, became the headquarters of the original Gentile movement. The headquarters outside of Jerusalem, the main place of activity of the Christian church, was transitioning from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch was to be a major, important place for the move of God in Christ. Okay? Now, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manahem, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, isn't this interesting? I mentioned this in Africa, and this one just stuck out to me too. This fellow called Simeon the Niger. Now, why would he have a name like that? Niger. Where does that word come from? Nigeria. And then there's a little country north of Nigeria called Niger. But do you know the in some languages, the name and the word N-I-G-E-R means what? It means black. So was there in Antioch an African man? In the original church? Yes, there was. And they identified him. And do you know that the eunuch that Philip baptized, do you know that he died as a martyr for his faith? Yes, his name is listed in Martyr's Mirror.
Who's this?
The eunuch from Ethiopia.
Yeah, the eunuch, right.
Yes.
Is it written in the Martyrs?
Yeah, it's written in Martyr's Mirror. I don't know if it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but it's in Martyr's Mirror. Big, thick book. I have a copy of it. In fact, I have right in here today. All right, so it says that there were prophets and teachers in the church. What's missing? Nothing about pastors? Nothing about bishops? Pastor? No? It says there were prophets and teachers in the church. So this is the church of Antioch. I would say if there was anything else there, Luke would have mentioned it, wouldn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there's an absence of pastors and there's an absence of bishops in the Antioch church. All right? It says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it doesn't say that this man stood up and said, it says, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now a man had to speak that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Some man or woman, prophet or prophetess, somebody in that group had to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And the whole congregation accepted that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas." Amen. For the work that I have. Acts chapter 20, no, verse 17. Now Paul has finished preaching throughout Asia Minor. And Paul is coming back now from his missionary journey. He's coming back and he's going to return to Jerusalem. Okay? So before he leaves the places that he preached the gospel message and started the churches, before he leaves, he's going to call them all together. Now, in verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Again, there's no mention of calling bishops or anything else. They were elders. The word is presbyters, okay? Presbyters means the older ones, the mature ones of the church. Paul called for them from Ephesus. Now, let's go over to the 28th verse, and I want to show you that the word presbyters or elders, overseers, which has been translated as bishop in Titus and Timothy, and shepherds, which was translated into the word pastor in the book of Ephesians, in the King James Bible, these are all the same person. It's all the same job. And I'll show you from this verse. He says to these elders now, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." And if you look at these three Greek words, that the one word is flock, the one word is shepherd, and the other word is to feed, what the shepherd does for the flock. Poimen, poimnion, poimniano, whatever. I'm not getting them exactly right because I'm not looking at them. Those three words all relate to sheep. The flock of sheep, what the man does that cares for the sheep, and the man who does the caring for them. This is what Paul is telling these elders to do. To shepherd the flock of sheep. Feed them. Take care of them. Take care when they're wounded. Bind up their wounds. But it is a plurality of people. It's not a single individual. He called for the plurality of elders to come. How many? I don't know. More than two? Could have been three. Could have been 10. Could have been 12. I don't know how many. Okay. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Now the word overseer here in English, it's a correct translation. It is the word episcopus in Greek, which is translated as bishop in Titus and in Timothy. So is Paul saying to these elders that they are to be pastors and that they're also bishops? No. Bishop is the wrong translation. It has a different, completely different meaning. Pastor has a different meaning. He is simply saying that the elders are overseers of the church and they are the shepherds who are to care for the sheep. These are not offices or positions or titles. They're just job descriptions. Overseers to feed, and there's that word feed, which is that other Greek word poimen, the flock of God. Feed the sheep. That's what shepherds do, is shepherd sheep. Okay? feed the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's that word flock again. And the word flock refers to sheep. Now, I want you to know the difference of the meaning of these words. The word flock, as used in poimen in the Greek, refers to sheep. A shepherd is one who cares for sheep. A pastor has a different meaning. The word pastor is a herdsman, and a pastor can take care of cows, pigs, horses, any other kind of cattle is what a pastor takes care of. And I grew up taking care of cows, so I know how to deal with cows. And to make a cow move, you get behind them with a stick if they don't move, and you whack them. You don't have to beat them, but you drive them. They're driven. Sheep are not driven. Sheep follow the shepherd. Pastors drive cattle. Cowboys. Think of a cowboy. Think of what a cowboy does for cows. Rope them up, move them out, you know. Do whatever cowboys do. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He did not say, I'm the good cowboy. You're hearing right. Amen. All right, let me go on.
What did you say?
I said he's the good shepherd. All right, now let's get to 3 John, because I want to draw a timeline here. And let us remember now that the book of Acts was written about the year of 60, right? 60. Acts. Acts was written. The year about 29 was the crucifixion.
29.
And Pentecost. So, I want to show you how things were changing in these early years, okay? Now, when John wrote the epistles of John, we come down to about 90 to 95, somewhere around here, 90 to 95 A.D., John 1, 2, and 3, and 95 is when John wrote Revelation. All right, now look at what's going on in 3 John, the third epistle of John. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Just turn in your Bible over to 3 John, just before Revelation, if you're having trouble finding it. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, then Jude, then Revelation. Okay, 3 John, verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not. So here we have a man giving trouble to the church already. Do you see this? This fellow Diotrephes. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So here's a guy that is resisting one of the apostles, and if anybody wants to hear the Apostle John, or anybody that John sends, He kicks them out of the church. Now, what kind of a position is this that this Diotrephes has taken? It sounds like a self-appointed bishop. Let me read to you a quote, just one little chapter from this little book here. It's an excellent book. His theology is a little bit skewed because he seems to be very Calvinistically oriented. That's his only fault. Aside from that, it's a good book. He makes the statement in here, I'll tell you what the problem is. He makes the statement that after the apostolic era, there was no need for apostles and prophets. Wrong. That's my main fault with this guy. All right? But he sees that God appointed elders to be the oversight of the church. Now, listen to this paragraph, which is basically says the same thing that I just read you from John. Brother Diotrephes was quite a character, and John sighs in sorrow at the chaos he is causing. Diotrephes loved the preeminence. Such people never seem to think much on the difference between true preeminence and notoriety. And of course, he knew much more and much better than any of the apostles. When John wrote to the church, Diotrephes took charge of the letter and said they were not going to waste their time having anything to do with him. Had they not heard the stories that were going around about John, they are not going to receive John or any of his followers either, for that matter. And if there are any in the church who want to receive them, they can go and join them outside. Diotrephes ruled with an iron hand. Boy, sounds like a pastor already, doesn't it? And let me say, it was because, partly because, not just Diotrephes, it was because of men like Diotrephes that they began to set up bishops who would be in charge and who would prevent this kind of thing from happening. In other words, they had a good motive, but they were going about it wrong. Well, let's put men in charge now that will show these Diotrephes type of fellows and put them in their place. That's exactly what happened. Now, let me move on down.
Mark, before you look,
yeah.
In verse 1, 3 John, look at how John refers to himself.
3 John, the first verse, yes. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the church. John is referring to himself as an elder. He doesn't say he is an apostle. He knows he's an apostle. But he doesn't say it. By the way, you come to Peter. Peter says the same thing. Let's go over and look at, is it 1 Peter? Where he says, or is it 2 Peter, where he opens that up that way. Here in 2 Peter, he just says that he's a servant of the Lord. Oh, here it is. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Again, he's not writing to the pastors. He's not writing a letter to the bishop. He is writing to the elders, exhorting them. He says, and who am also an elder. Peter says, I am also an elder. All right. Now, it is only Paul that had to assert himself as an apostle because there were people who didn't believe he was an apostle. So Paul came right out and said it a couple of times. But you know, any real apostle that I've ever met or known, and that is very, very few, they don't come right out and say, "Hi, I'm John the Apostle." You know, they let you, and prophets likewise. But there's a lot of wannabe prophets that come out and say, I'm Prophet Jones and Prophet Smith and Prophet Brown, and you know, and give themselves titles like that. All right, so Peter, I mean, basically says the same thing. He says, feed the flock. 4165 to 4168. Poimen the poimiano, or however it goes there. which is among you, taking the oversight, again, that's the word of bishop, but is improperly translated as bishop, taking the episkopos. So he's telling the presbyters to shepherd the flock and take the oversight or the episkopos over them. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, neither as being lords over God's heritage. What's happened? What's happened in the church today? Aren't people reading the Bible anymore?
No.
Well, I mean, what happened to the Bible? I mean, is it God as bad as... I told you about the Catholic priest that I got stuck in the back seat of a Cessna 180 flying to Anatovic Pass or somewhere. And I thought, what am I going to talk to this priest about? I'm 25 years old. I didn't like hanging around priests. But here I am, I'm stuck with this guy for about an hour's flight. So I said to the priest, I said, tell me, priest. I didn't call him father. I said, tell me, priest. I want an explanation from you. I said, you're a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. I said, how do you justify carrying on the rituals and the activities that you carry on in the church that are absolutely in conflict and contradictory to the Bible? He knew what I meant. And he said, because we hold that tradition, if there's a conflict, tradition is higher than the Word. Equal to or higher than the Word. I had no more questions. I had nothing more I could say to the man. He silenced me with that explanation. I can't contend with him. See, I can contend with you if we will accept the Bible as the authority. But when you tell me that your traditions are your authority and not the Bible, I'm lost. I can't argue with you. I can tell you you're wrong, but if you will not accept this, I can't win any argument with you. And what I'm showing you today is this is what is happening. Traditions are being developed before John is even dead. They were starting. Let's go to the book of Revelation. I want to show you how they were beginning. And remember now, how many years have you got between Pentecost, the crucifixion, and the book of Revelation? Let's say between 30 and 90. How many years?
60 years.
60 years. One generation.
Yeah.
And the man of that original generation is still alive. The original apostle is still alive, but look what's happening in the church. They're doing what they want to do. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. And this is... Now remember, who is speaking here in Revelation chapter 2?
Jesus
himself is speaking. This is not some apostle that's getting some great idea of how to write a book. Jesus is speaking word for word. The man is writing it down. But this is the church of Ephesus now. Remember, this is the same church that Paul called the elders from. Ephesus. The message to Ephesus. Amen? The first church. The first of the seven churches. And he says to them, verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, if I knew that God hated a certain thing, I wouldn't be rubbing God's nose in it. Would you? I mean, I don't think that I could win against the Lord. He's got me beat. He's more powerful than me. Now, if I'm ignorant, he might overlook it. But when I know the difference, what am I going to do about it? So he's saying, in the church of Ephesus, at the year of 95, he is saying that the Nicolaitans were already practicing their deeds. Now, I'll give you a definition of it in a minute. They were already practicing it. All right, let's go to the next verse 15. And this is the third church. This is the church of Pergamos. Oh, they have got a lot of problems in Pergamos. They've got the doctrine of Balaam. Oh, my. They have some problems. But then also, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So in the church of Pergamos, there was not just the practice of Nicolaitanism, but they were making it a doctrine. In other words, they were saying, this is God's order for the church, that a man should rule over them, and that we should have a separate order of clergy and laity. Clergy and laity. In other words, are you a clergyman or are you a layman? There should be no distinction. Jesus made it very clear to the disciples in John chapter 20, ye are brethren. You want to be great? Try to be a slave. Okay? Now, I want to show you, I have a photocopy from an original Schofield Bible.
Before they changed it.
I have a new Schofield Bible too. But I want to read the footnote under these, that footnotes these two references to Nicolaitanism. I want to read the footnote. Footnote number one, from Nikao, N-I-K-A-O, to conquer. And Laos, L-A-O-S, the people or laity. In other words, Nicolaitans means to conquer the little people, the laity. There is no ancient authority for a sect of the Nicolaitans. There was no such sect. There was no such group called Nicolaitans. If the word is symbolic, which it is, it refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity. What in Ephesus was deeds had become in Pergamos a doctrine. End of footnote. You know what? You will not find that footnote in any other Bible. And when the publishers of the original Schofield Bible went to publish a new Schofield Bible, the Baptist Convention told the publisher, and Clayton Sunmore has the proof of this, told the publisher, if you don't change that footnote, we the Baptists will not buy any more of your Schofield Bibles. So change it. And so you know what they said? They changed it and they said it was a sect. Schofield was just as intimidated by these Baptists or whoever they were as anybody else. You look up Nicolaitans in the Schofield Bible. You have it right behind you, Larry. You know what it's going to say? He'll say it was a sect. But the interesting thing is, you don't have time. The interesting thing is, you can look up any other word. Look up the word Nicolopolis. He gives a definition. The Nicolopolis, the word means the place, the city, where they took the rule over the people. Nicodemus, the man who is a ruler over the people. Nicodemus. Any of the other Nico words, Nicholas, are defined. But Nicolaitan, oh, I don't know, we don't know the meaning of that word. Come on, they do know the meaning of the word. It's quite clear. It's a Greek word that means exactly what Schofield, the old Mr. Schofield, said. Now, there's a lot I have a problem with Mr. Schofield. He believed in pre-trib rapture and all that. But you know what? He was honest enough to say what the real definition of Nicolaitans is. I give the man credit for that. He was dead, by the way, by the time they published the new Bible in the 1950s or 60s, whenever it was. Amen. All right, now, I'm going to go beyond the Bible now into history. So I'm going to write another date up here. The date is 115 A.D., and the man's name is going to be Ignatius. Ignatius. I don't know, I probably misspelled it. T-I-U-S. Doesn't have an O in it. This man was a bishop of Antioch. Now, what did I read to you in the book of Acts about Antioch? Acts chapter 13. What did I read? It says, in Antioch there were what? Prophets and teachers. No mention of a bishop. So here we have now the book of Acts, written about 60. The goings on of Antioch, let's go back maybe 10 or so years. Let's say about 50 maybe, could have been earlier. So here now in 50, 65 years, Antioch has a bishop. Do you see how quickly it could happen? You see it could happen here. If the people do not hold fast, if the people don't know what the Word of God says, they will allow it to happen. That's why I'm preaching to you the Word of God, so that you know. So that if there comes a time when I'm not here anymore, you're going to say, no, wait a minute. That is not God's order for the church. We will not accept that. You see, what happens to permit a bishop to come in is the life of the Spirit is gone. When we as a people, as a gathering of people, when we lose the life of the Spirit of God, we will accept ritual. And we will accept a man that says, this is what God is saying, and you don't have to question it. He'll rule. If you allow him, he'll rule over you. Paul said wolves are coming. Diotrephes was one of those wolves. John had to try to deal with him. By the way, you know that John lived in Antioch and John lived in Ephesus. They said that John died in Ephesus. And they had Nicolaitanism there already when he wrote that.
Remember the little girl?
What?
Remember the little girl that came in?
Oh, yes. Do we well. But all right, let me tell you about Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. By the way, I'm not saying that these bishops were evil men. They were good, God-fearing men. But they had the wrong idea about the place and position that they should be insofar as ruling over the church. But they were good men. I want to tell you they were good men because they died as martyrs and they gave their life. They loved Jesus. They loved Jesus with all their heart. But they were in the wrong position being a bishop, of allowing themselves to be put in a position like that. Irenaeus didn't just allow himself to be put in a position. He staunchly defended the bishop position. He was executed in Rome by wild beasts. They put him in the amphitheater. They opened up the gates. They let two lions, ravenously hungry lions, out. He knew he was from Syria, Antioch is in Syria, isn't it? Yeah. No. Let me, here, I've got it in Martyr's Mirror. Did I say Ignatius? Yeah. Ignatius. It was the Emperor Trajan that apparently had sentenced him. And he did a lot of thinking about this, and he wrote letters to the churches of Smyrna, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Tralles, Magnesia, Tarsus, and Philippi, and especially the Church of Rome. By the way, did you know that all these other places had bishops, but the Church of Rome was ruled by elders? Isn't that interesting?
Peter's influence of it.
I don't know. It says that it appears that the thought of being torn to pieces by the teeth of wild beasts was constantly on his mind during the journey, yet not as a matter of dread, but of earnest desire. It says here, having arrived in Rome, I'll just read this one paragraph. Having arrived in Rome, he was delivered by the soldiers to the governor, together with the letters of the emperor, which contained his sentence of death. He was kept in prison several days until a certain feast day of the Romans, when the governor, according to the order of the emperor, had him brought forth into the amphitheater. First of all, they sought by many torments to induce him to blaspheme the name of Christ and offer sacrifice to the gods. But when Ignatius did not weaken in his faith, he was only the longer the more strengthened in refusing to offer heathen sacrifices. He was forthwith condemned by the Roman Senate, immediately to be cast before the lions. He was killed that way. Okay? But this man who gave his life, his writings established the monarchical bishop system. I said he was a good man. But he wrote to all these churches and he told them that they must have a strong bishop. And he believed that the absolute authority of the bishop was the only one who could do baptism, who could serve the Lord's Supper. And these bishops were then to be over each city, not a diocese, but over each city was there to be one man ruling. Now, again, the man apparently did not know. Both of these men, I'm going to talk about him and Polycarp, both of these men had personal encounter with John, the Apostle John. And yet somehow they did not understand the meaning of what John had written by the pen of Jesus Christ to the churches, that Jesus hated the Nicolaitan system. But they were, and Ignatius was making it a doctrine. He was making it a doctrine. Amen? His desire was to see a clerical system in place to protect the church from heresy. See, they wanted to keep the heretics out and keep these Diotrephes type out. So they said, we'll be strong bishops and we'll protect the people. The motive was a good motive, but the method was wrong. I'm just telling you how it started. And it didn't take long. John wasn't even dead when these things started. Amen? Soon the recognition of two classes of people, clergy and laity, the lack of spirit-led meetings, soon led to baptismal regeneration, transubstantiation, and infant baptism. Okay, let's look at another man. I'm going to go a little bit ahead of time here now. The year 156. Polycarp. This is another man that knew John, and this man was taught by John. He knew John better than Ignatius knew him. And Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the seven churches. Okay, it wasn't a church that had the Nicolaitan problem, but it was one of the churches. And he was a bishop, but it was more the deeds of the Nicolaitans than the doctrine. Ignatius was the doctrine of it. He preached that it had to be in every city. Polycarp just did it. He wasn't preaching that every church had to do it. He was executed by being burned at the stake. And I want to read to you a little bit about Polycarp. You know, by the way, every one of these people whose name is mentioned in the New Testament, Onesimus, these guys were all killed as martyrs. Maybe we should do as Bert says, that this message was once called Death of Self message, but didn't go over very popular, so we call it the End Time Kingdom of God message now. If you were going to be a Christian in the first century, maybe the first couple of centuries, you didn't just agree that you would lay your life down, you laid it down. When the emperor found out, or the governor, or whoever it was, that you were a Christian and you would not sacrifice to their Roman gods, you were sentenced to death. And yet Christianity grew and continued to grow. Polycarp. My goodness. Polycarp. I don't know where to start here. He knew that they were coming to arrest him. Okay? 3 days, he was overcome in his sleep, in the midst of his prayer, and while dreaming, he had a vision, and he saw his pillow, which it was under his head, his pillow was on fire. And he knew that that was the way he would die, that he would be burnt for the name of Christ. I'm telling you this because I want you to know these were good men. They were not trying to destroy the church. Okay? Good men, good motives, good intentions. But they started the whole church off in a system that was the wrong way to go. It was contrary to what Jesus had set up. It's the system that we have in all the churches today. And these good men started it. It says, when those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close, his friends endeavored to conceal him. I mean, he could have run. He was very old. He was a very old man, by the way. I'm reading from, and therefore brought him to another country seat, where he was nevertheless shortly afterward discovered by his persecutors. For they had seized two lads, whom they, by scourging them, compelled to say where Polycarp was. So they caught two boys and beat them until they would tell where the old man was. And although from the chamber in which he was, he might easily have made his escape to another house nearby, he would not do it, but said, "The will of the Lord be done." He therefore descended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly that those who had not known him before regretfully said, "What need had we to make so great haste to apprehend such an old man?" Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his captors and affectionately urged them to eat, begging of them to allow him an hour's time in which to pray, undisturbed and quiet, while they were eating, which they granted him. When he had finished his prayer and an hour was up, in which he had reflected on his life and commended the church of which he was a teacher. See, now they're saying he was a teacher, but it also says that he was a bishop. It says that in the same article. But he was basically a teacher in this church. Which he was a teacher unto God and his Savior, the bailiffs placed him on an ass and led him to the city on the Sabbath of a great feast. Well, they tried to coax him to recant on the way, and he wouldn't. So they threw him off the ass, and he hurt himself when he fell to the ground. Nevertheless, he walked with a limp and continued to walk all the rest of the way to the, they call it the circus or amphitheater, yeah, and it was probably quite a circus, where he was to be executed. There was a voice that came to him, said, "Be strong, O Polycarp, and vigilant in thy confession and in the suffering that awaits thee." No person saw the one from whom the voice proceeded, but many of the Christians who stood around heard it. However, on account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. The stadtholder admonished him to have compassion for his great age and by swearing by the emperor's fortune to deny Christ. Thereupon, Polycarp gave the following candid reply, and this reply is which he is most famously quoted for. He said, "I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who hath hereto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed him?" Now, he says, "I have served the Lord 86 years. I think he was more than 86 years old. When did he come to begin serving the Lord? The man was probably over 100 years old. He could have been 105 if he started when he was 20. So he was truly a very old man. Okay? Thereupon the stadtholder threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, "I have the beast ready, before whom I shall cast thee, unless thou become converted betimes." Polycarp answered, unterrified, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction. But it would be better if they, the evildoers, who persist in their wickedness, would become converted to that which is good." The stadtholder replied, "If thou art not yet sorry and despisest the wild beast, I shall have thee burned with fire." Once more Polycarp answered, saying, "Thou threatenest me with a fire, which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out, but thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beast, or the fire, or whatever thou mayest choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny Christ my Lord and Savior." Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the stadtholder to be burned. Instantly there were brought together a great heap of wood, faggots, and shavings. When Polycarp saw this, he undressed himself and took off his shoes, in order to be laid on the wood without any clothes. This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him to the wood, but he said, "Let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire, though you nail me not to the firewood." Isn't this something? They would burn him, but nail him to the firewood. Crucified and burnt both. They accordingly did not fasten him with nails, but simply with a rope, tied his hands behind his back, thus prepared for the burnt offering, and placed upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb, he prayed to God. O Father, of thy beloved and blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have received the saving knowledge of the holy nature, God of angels and powers. I'm not going to read the rest. He's praying a great prayer here. As soon as he had uttered the last word of his prayer, the word Amen, the executioners ignited the wood upon which he was placed, and when the flame circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but little, or not at all. The executioner was therefore commanded to pierce him with a sword, which was instantly done, so that the blood, either through the heat of the fire or for some other reason, issued so copiously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished thereby. And thus this faithful witness of Jesus Christ, having died by both fire and sword, entered into the rest of the saints, about 168 A.D. That's the date they give. I have a different date. A date that I have of 156, I think is probably more of a correct date. Let me just give you a couple of other examples and then I'll quit. There was a man named Tertullian in the year who lived in between the years of 160 and 220 AD of Carthage. How many of you know where Carthage is? Carthage, Tunisia. So it's in North Africa. Way over near the Spanish other side from Spain, Tunisia. Carthage. Do you know that Christianity was doing great in the northern part of Africa? Alexandria, Carthage were big centers of Christianity, and they were until Islam came through there in the late 500s, the early 600s, and wiped them all out. Destroyed almost all the Christianity of North Africa. Anyway, here's a man who rose up in Carthage, condemned infant baptism and baptism of the dead, completely severed his ties with the Catholic Church, and found fellowship with men of the Spirit. I think I have a little quote on this man. No, I don't. But he was a man who he left. See, this had become now what they were calling it Catholic, but it wasn't Roman Catholic. They were saying they had the universal church. They had the corner of it, and he left it. He got in with a group called the Monatins, I believe it was. And these were men who were walking, let me see if I can find it here, men who were walking by the Spirit. And they were... Yeah, here it is, Tertullian, page 85. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, here it is, Montanism. Montanism. Some of the church considered these to be a sect, but they were actually, here, let me read you just one little quote here. Montanists, again like the Novatians, were not classed as heretics. They were orthodox in regard to basic truth and had not departed from the foundation of the apostles. But if Ignatius or some of his fellow bishops were alive today, they probably would have called them one of the fringe sects. Anyway, these were men who were still following after the life of the Spirit. And here's a man from Carthage that joined himself to them. I want to give you another name. Let me just write that man's 197. How do you spell it? Tertullian. And there's one other man that I want to mention that I didn't have on my list. And this is the man named Origen. O-R-I-G-E-N. And he was born in the year 185. And he died in... 254. So I'll put 185 to 254. Origen. Now here's another man that made a break from the old traditional church. Here's a man who was an elder, but he lived in a city that had a bishop. He was in Alexandria, okay? Another place in northern Africa. Alexandria was in Egypt, okay? And the bishop of Alexandria named Demetrius kicked him out. He was a presbyter. In other words, he was an elder, and the bishop threw him out because he didn't like what he was preaching. And again, here's a man who found fellowship again with others of like mind and like belief. He was a teacher. He was a teacher of the word. And again, he was mistreated by a bishop. I want to say, and I'll give you the final date here, was the year 325. And that would be the Council of Nicaea. Now this is after the church, not very long, but just after the church is officially recognized as the official church of the empire. There were over 300 bishops that attended this conference. The year of Constantine would be 313. How many years from 313 to 325?
12.
These 300 bishops didn't just come up in that 12-year period of time. They were there already. And now they've come out of the woodwork to come to this Council of Nicaea, and here's where they are going to form the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church with all of its doctrines and everything else. It didn't take very long, did it? Now, I want you to know that throughout all the history, there have been a people, a little people, a remnant of people who have been faithful to the true order of God. And they are going to be a minority people. I just want to read you a quote of one of these people. What was the name I gave you, Rita? The people that lived in the mountains of southern, not the Moravians. Oh my! Here it is. The Wallenses. Have you ever heard of the Wallenses? I'll just write it here. Wallenses. Wallenses. And the year would have been the late 1100s and early 1200s. Now remember, this is 300 years before Martin Luther. I want to just read you a little quote here. The Wallenses was a name given originally to congregations of believers who lived in the valleys of the southern Alps. Isn't that interesting? They lived in the mountains. They lived in the valleys. One suggestion as to the origin of the name is that it is derived from Peter Waldo, a rich businessman of Lyons. Where's Lyons? France, isn't it? Okay. Born in the first half of the 12th century, which would be he was born in the early 1100s, okay? He was certainly not their founder, but became a preacher of note and indefatigable labor. Okay? Who was much respected among them. There is, in fact, no precise record of the origin of the Wallenses. They themselves trace their beginnings back to apostolic times. Now listen to this. There are people who have been faithful to God all along, but they just haven't known who. They haven't been in the headlines. They've been under the radar. Amen? Can we be a people like that? Amen? And claim that faith, that the faith which they held had been passed down from father to son from the earliest ages of the church's existence. It may well be that these congregations were the spiritual progeny of Christians who fled northward during early Roman persecutions at the close of the apostolic era. You know, there were 10 tribes of Israel that disappeared up into those northern regions too. And they were people who believed the Word of God. Would they not have been good candidates for hearing that Jesus is the Messiah? And those tribes migrated over toward Europe. They could be our ancestors, some of us. They could be. Doesn't matter. The point is, it's the spiritual heritage I'm talking about. Amen? Who fled northward during the early Roman persecutions at the close of the apostolic era. Their antiquity was attested to by their enemies, as was also their blameless life. They had a reverence for Scripture. They found their rule of daily living and church order from the Scripture. They took it from the Word of God, not from tradition. Amen? Their congregations were simple, void of the highly developed rituals and ordinances which marked the Roman Church. This was partly because of the solitude of the mountains and valleys. They had been able to continue their lives of devotion to Christ, unaffected by the radical and unscriptural changes that were taking place within the fold of organized religion. In this sense, they were not reformers. Living apart from Romanism, they had not rebelled against it and were not characterized, therefore, by the violent opposition of reaction to the church of those which had separated from Rome because of the corruption. Let me read you another little quote here and I'll quit. Elders ruled the local churches. And they were edified also through the teaching of those who were set apart for an itinerant ministry in their midst. In other words, they also had fivefold ministry. Imagine that! 1,000 years ago, people living like that. This is an apostolic message, brethren. Hallelujah. So anyway, this Peter Waldo, he sold everything he had, made provision for his wife and children, gave to the poor, and he went off and became a minister and ministered to these Wallenses. Whether they got their name from him or not, I don't know. They probably didn't have a name. Anyway, I just wanted you to see the transition of church leadership in the history. There's a whole lot more that could be said about what happened to the church, but I think this is a good taste of what the purpose of God was. God bless you.